Let's open God's Word to 1 Kings. We continue on our studies there. 1 Kings chapter 16 toward the end, and then we'll read into chapter 17. After it was announced this morning I was going to be preaching seated, a couple of you helpfully pointed out that Jesus did that when he was in the synagogue, right? So we're doing this synagogue style tonight. I don't know if he preached from notes or not, though, so that's the X factor in all of this tonight. We'll see how it all goes. But we're looking out to the Lord's help, and we're looking to God's Word tonight. We're going to read from 16, verse 29, and over into chapter 17 and verse 5, or verse 6, rather. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the way and the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerit, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kerit, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. May the Lord add his blessing to the word read and preached to us tonight. So when many of you think about the book of Kings, this is the portion of the book that you think about, isn't it? The epic battles between Elijah and wicked King Ahab, and then the miracles that Elisha performs. This large middle section of the book of Kings that spans the end of 1 Kings and into the beginning of 2 Kings. And one of the reasons why we are interested in this is obvious. You have on the one hand Ahab, who is considered one of the most wicked men in all of the Bible, probably alongside of Pharaoh. You could put King Ahab. And then on the other hand, you have Elijah, who is one of the most revered men in the Bible. And you turn to the New Testament to get an idea of how revered Elijah is. He and Moses are the two that are there on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus is momentarily glorified before the disciples. And there were even some who, as they got to know Jesus, they said, "Could this be Elijah? Come back." And so that gives you an idea of how highly regarded Elijah was. And so we have before us the beginning of this clash between these two giants, one a giant in evil and the other a giant in godliness. And I want to lead you into three things that we can find here in our passage tonight that I hope will be a blessing to us. And the first doesn't seem very encouraging, but it really is. The first is this: see how bad it can seem for God's cause. See how bad it can seem for God's cause. And we're looking at the end of chapter 16, verses 29 to the end, to the beginning of chapter 17. How bad it can seem for God's cause. Well, we've just gone through, if you were here last week, we looked at five straight terrible kings, five straight stinkers from the north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And after these five lemons, we might have hoped for a move in a better direction. We had been told that Omri was worse than all those who came before him. And so we might have hoped that there would be someone better if he was the worst of the bunch. But no, Ahab quickly takes the trophy away from his dad, and Ahab becomes the worst of all the kings. And we're told that, aren't we, twice. In verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then again in verse 33, Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So that phrase really brackets the description of Ahab. He did more evil than anyone who was before him. And we're given an idea of what that evil looked like. He introduced a new kind of evil. Jeroboam had played off of the true religion, at least. He had begun with sort of the foundations of the true religion of worship of the true God, and had simply changed the priesthood and changed the feasts and changed the location and so forth. And yet he still said, we're worshiping the Lord. But now something new is introduced. Baal, a false god, is introduced, isn't it? And that name just litters these verses. You see it in the name of his wife, Jezebel, and she's the daughter of Ethbaal. And we see that now he goes and serves and worships Baal. He sets up an altar for Baal, and he builds a temple for Baal. And so if you can just imagine how startling this must have been for the people of God. But it was not an immediate thing. It was a long and slow decline, actually, wasn't it? Beginning with worship that had man-made facets attached to the worship of the true God, and now they end up by worshiping a false god altogether, don't they? And of course, he's aided in this by the fact that he marries a woman from the land of Sidon. This was probably a marriage that helped to grease to open up some doors for them economically, that allowed them to trade with the Sidonians. And the Sidonians lived on the coast of the Mediterranean. The Sidonians would help them increase their trade with the world beyond. And so here is this man who goes above and beyond all the rest in evil, this Ahab. And Kings is going to give quite a bit of time to his life. We're going to have about six chapters worth of detail about the man Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and it's all very bad. And if all this weren't enough, we know that Jezebel wasn't a wallflower, was she? She wasn't one who was content to quietly worship her false god in her new land. She was an evangelist for Baal, wasn't she? She was one who was going to persecute the prophets of the true God. She was one who was going to persecute worshipers of the true God, and was going to, as far as she was able, to to take the worship of Baal into the hearts and into the homes of the people of God. And icing on the cake is that last verse, verse 34. It's as if he says, okay, well, if exhibit A and B and C, if those weren't enough, here is exhibit D. Here's yet another proof of how dark and how bad things were. In his days, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, why was that a problem? That was a problem because back in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua had destroyed Jericho. It was a Canaanite city, a Canaanite center, and it represented the old ways, the old pagan ways of wickedness. And Joshua said, Jericho is not to be rebuilt. And if it is rebuilt, whoever rebuilds it will have a curse upon their home, so that one son will die with the beginning of the work, and another son will die with the concluding of the work. And you can imagine that this would not be a prophecy that was obscure or forgotten. Jericho was a cursed place, that it had that curse set upon it all these hundreds of years. And the implication is that Hiel does this work at the direction of Ahab. He does it with Ahab's blessing. This is a city that was to be fortified so that Ahab's kingdom was strengthened. And in direct defiance of God's word, knowing full well what would happen, knowing that this displeased God, they did it anyway. They did it anyway. And God, true to his word, takes the lives of these two sons according to the word of the Lord. We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? According to the word of the Lord. So this is an awful scene. This is God's people. This isn't some random land that doesn't know about the true God. This is the people of God here. And, you know, it's one thing when evil sneaks about because it's ashamed. It's another thing when evil struts. And evil is strutting in this day and time. Evil is strutting. And why is this important for us to take note of? Well, it's important because there were believers who were living in this place and time. There were believers here. And there are believers who, throughout the course of time, are living in places of great hostility to the true God, great wickedness, a kind of wickedness that does strut and boast. We live in a place like that. And others live in much worse places where Christianity is not just hated, but that hatred is acted upon in overt ways. And the Lord wants us to know that He knows. That He knows where we are, and He knows what we're struggling with. He knows what we face as a people trying to serve Him well. And He doesn't want us to think that He is asleep at the wheel. And that's important, isn't it? And again, verse 34, according to the word of the Lord, this prophecy comes to pass. God is still working. God is still taking note. He hasn't deserted his people. He hasn't abandoned that situation for a moment. He's still there. And we can take comfort in knowing that he's still at work. It may be hard to see it. And there may be a lot more that discourages us in life than encourages us. But to know that God knows where we are, To know that God has warned us to expect, right? In this world, you will endure persecution. In this life, you will suffer tribulation. The Lord warns us of that, doesn't He? It's a comfort to us to be reminded of that. Think of what He says to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. He says, I know where you dwell. where Satan's throne is. He knew how bad it could be for them. He knows how bad it can be for us. And it can seem very bad for God's cause, but the Lord hasn't forgotten us. So that's the first thing that we see in our passage. But then I want you to notice the second thing as we look at chapter 17, verse 1. I'm going to put it this way: how bold the challenge of God's word is. How bold the challenge of God's word is. So you have this sudden appearance of Elijah. Now, we're used to when a new character is introduced, he's introduced with some background, we're sort of led into a little bit about the man, about the woman, but not the case here. It's literally, and Elijah. And this is a man we haven't met before. This is the first time in the Bible that he's mentioned, and yet there's no sort of introduction. We get right to the point. We know very little about him. He's from Gilead, which means he was a native of the northern kingdom. So there have been times in the past where we've seen God send a prophet from the south, send a prophet from Judah, but this is a native. This is a man who speaks from within that nation. He's sort of on the outskirts. He lives on the outskirts of the land. He lives across the Jordan River in the land of Gilead. In fact, we're not even sure where Tishbe, his village, was located. Suddenly, here's this prophet. Suddenly, here is this man of God standing in the presence of King Ahab. And he speaks these words, doesn't he? He speaks them with conviction and boldness. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So never despair, never lose hope. God is at work even when we don't see him at work. As Ahab is marrying Jezebel, and as Jezebel and Ahab are building that Baal temple in Samaria, as all of these new policies are being enacted to open the door to false worship, all this time, God, in a far-off village somewhere, is preparing this man, Elijah. There in the backwoods, out of view, out of sight, out of the limelight, God is preparing this man for this public ministry. He's preparing this man that he's going to use so wonderfully in the life of this people, and he's going to be a blessing to the people of God. He may not be a blessing to the Baal worshipers, but he's going to be a blessing to God's people. And God is doing this. All the while. And so suddenly, at the right moment, Elijah, it's as if he gets dropped out of heaven. But of course he's not. But he's been prepared and brought to this moment to step forward into this prominent place. And we can ask the question, I think we ought to ask the question, where does his courage come from? He's bold, isn't he? He's bold before this king. And we know what kings are, especially tyrant kings, are apt to do with people who disagree with them. Where does this courage come from? Well, it comes from the fact, well, from the very words he speaks here, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Unbelief tries to pretend that God is not. It's impossible. The reality of God is written on our hearts and minds. But unbelief tries its best to forget about God, to kill God, to eliminate him from the equation. He's no longer relevant. And that's what the king was doing. That's what the people were fast doing, trying to eliminate the reality of the true God and all of his demands, all of his requirements, all of his expectations of his people. But God's people live not just with a sort of theoretical, yes, I believe that a God exists, but with a heart conviction that God is, right? I think it's the book of Hebrews that speaks that way, right? We must believe that God is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here's a man who believes that God is, and not a God who dwells somewhere off in the distance, not some God who's detached and disconnected from the world and has no relevance to daily life. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. He thinks of himself as living in the presence of God day by day. I think it was R.C. Sproul in his Table Talk magazine. I think he had maybe a regular feature called Coram Deo, right? Before the face of God. And that's a great truth for us as Christians to remind ourselves of again and again that God lives, the true God lives, whom we love and know and serve, and that we stand before him. We always stand before him, not just when we're worshiping him on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week, no matter where we are, no matter who we're with or not with, we're always with the Lord. We're always standing before him. And that's what gives him this courage. And in addition to knowing that he stands before the face of God, knowing that the Lord is and the one who diligently rewards those who seek him, he also knows that he has the Word of God. He has the Word of God. He has a message from the Lord, a living message for this man, and not just for this man, but a living message for this people. A message that's vital, a message that must be heard and that must be taken to heart. And he has this message, and he's bringing it to them. And I like the way Herman Bavinck speaks of Scripture. And I may have shared this with you before. He speaks of Scripture as the Word is both God breathed and God breathing. God breathed, which I think we're used to hearing, but also God breathing. Not only does he breathe into his Word, not only is that Word from God, but it breathes out God. As the Word has its effect in our lives, as we share it with each other, as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we preach it, as we teach it, it is breathing out God himself. God himself comes to us through his Word and by the power of his Spirit. And this is what enlivens Elijah, and this is what gives him courage and conviction and strength to stand before a man who could snap his fingers and have him killed. And so there's this boldness in the challenge of God's Word. But I want to say that God's Word is always this way. It's always challenging us, and it's always challenging others. And one question that we ought to answer from here is, why is the test about rain and no rain? Why is that the test? It could have been any number of other things, but why is it that? Well, it's because this was Baal's area of expertise. He was called the God of the storm. He was the God of fertility. He was the God who was worshipped so that he would send the rains. And here is the Lord saying, that's not you, Baal, it's me. I am the God that sends the rain. I'm the one who sends life. And I'm the one that withholds the rain at my good pleasure. And it's that. And so we say, you know, that there's this sort of clash of wills between Ahab and Elijah, but really the clash is between the true God and this false God, isn't it? It's between the Lord and Baal. And in that way, it probably reminds you of what happens in the book of Exodus, where, you know, the Lord is showing again and again that the gods of the Egyptians, that the gods of Pharaoh were no gods at all, that those were idols. And here is God doing something very similar. Here is Baal's home turf. This is where he's strongest. And the Lord is bringing his word to bear and showing the truth. And this is a gracious thing, isn't it? Because what the Lord is doing is he's not just speaking to Ahab, he's speaking to all of the people, isn't he? And he's saying, I want you to put me to the test. Who is God here? And we're going to see that at Mount Carmel in a couple of chapters from now, but here it is already. I want you to judge whether I am God or whether Baal is God. And what he's really doing, he's not just testing Baal. Baal doesn't exist, ultimately. He's checking us. He's checking our hearts, isn't he? He's checking our idols. Are your idols the things you are tempted to serve? And let's just be clear, we are tempted to serve that which isn't God. Richard Sibbes, I think I've come across this quote a couple of different places and have held on to it. Because he does such a good job of just describing what idolatry is. He says it this way. He says, whatsoever we give the supremacy of the inward man to, whatsoever we love the most, whatsoever we trust the most, whatsoever we fear the most, whatsoever we delight in the most, whatsoever we obey the most. And then this, whatever we're willing to do the most for. What or who are we willing to do the most for? That is our God. That is our God. And so, God's word is leveled at Ahab, and it's leveled at Baal. But ultimately and really, God's word is leveled at us, isn't it? Who is our God? What are we trusting in? Who are we obeying? Who are we living for? Who are we willing? What are we willing to do the most for? What am I willing to give my heart to? Where is my heart? Those are the things that God's word challenges us with. Here in this passage, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. And then as we look to the last verses of this passage, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, a third thing, how bracing the care of God's servants is. How bracing the care of God's servants is. And we see a couple of things here I want you to note. We'll get to the more obvious one in just a minute, but maybe one that we would overlook. Why is he going to leave? He's going to go out to the Jordan. He's going to be in this wilderness area where nobody can find him. There's one obvious reason why he goes, but there's another reason too. Elijah is the bearer of God's word, isn't he? He's the one who brings the message of the Lord. And when he goes, in a sense, the word goes. And so they're going to have a drought. They're going to have a famine. But there's going to be another kind of famine that they suffer that's going to be even a bigger deal than not having any bread or water. They're going to lose God's word. They're going to lose the messenger of the Lord. And the test for us is that a big deal when that happens? Is that a big deal when the Word of God simply has no place in your heart anymore? And of course, in our day and time, we've got a million copies of the Bible, don't we? And 1,000 different translations to choose from, it seems. Is it possible that we could have a famine of God's Word? I think it is. I think it is. And it can happen in obvious ways. Barton Payne, an old evangelical professor, he told the story of when he was a youngish believer going off to seminary, and one of his professors took them out into the parking lot and used a copy of the scriptures to help jack up his car to change a tire. And he was making a point that this book was just like any other book. It can happen in obvious ways like that, but it can also happen in subtle ways where God's Word, we just don't have time for it anymore. And it doesn't really speak to us. It doesn't really challenge us anymore. We shrug it off and go about our day. And so the word is taken away. The Word is hidden from them. And when that happens, what will be our response? That's the question. Will anything change? Will we even notice if the Lord isn't using His Word in our lives anymore? Will we even care? But then there's the more obvious thing, isn't there? That the Lord is caring for His servant here. And we know what tyrants do when they get bad news. I saw recently in the news that President Erdogan from Turkey, you know, they're in the midst of this terrible economic downturn. Their inflation is a lot worse than ours. And his lead statistician kept bringing this bad news to him about the economy. And he got so tired of it that he just decided to fire the statistician. I don't want to hear these bad facts anymore, right? Well, Ahab's going to do a lot worse, or he can do a lot worse, right? And he's going to try to hunt Elijah down. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord takes Elijah out into the wilderness. And you hear that echo, don't you, again from the book of Exodus, as the Lord provided for His people in the wilderness for those 40 years, and the way He gave them bread. He brought them the manna, and He brought them the meat. Now the Lord is going to bring to Elijah the bread and the meat. Day after day after day, He's going to provide for him so faithfully and so well. And so as we hear this, as the first readers heard this, they who were there in Babylon, they're going to think to themselves, you know, we are, after all, still in this wilderness situation. We're still in the wilderness. And as the book of Hebrews says, there still remains a rest, a promised rest for the people of God. There's still a rest to look forward to. And God's people, even today, we have a future rest to look forward to. In a sense, we're still in the wilderness, and we're still dependent on the Lord for all of our daily needs. And we were reminded beautifully this morning, weren't we, that when we think of what we need most is the Lord Himself. And the Lord provides His own self to us. And all the more as we look around us and see how bad things are. One of the commentators points out that one thing that we see with Jericho being recolonized is that basically Canaan is coming back, right? God's people had come into the promised land and they had booted out the Canaanites to a large degree, and Jericho and places like it had been destroyed. And now here's Canaan coming back and getting a foothold. But obviously it's not the Canaanites ethnically, it's spiritual Canaanites, isn't it? It's the very so-called people of God who are doing this and who are recolonizing this land to become Canaanite once more. And as we look around at the church and we find reasons to despair, we know, as we look at the world and have reasons to despair, we're reminded that we're still in the wilderness, but we're also reminded that God is still good to care for us. that God is still good to provide for all of our needs. The Lord knows that the Christian life is hard. He knows that it's difficult to live for God in this world. And so He gives to us what we need. He gives us each day our daily bread. And of course, there are connections between Elijah and Christ. But here, the connection is sort of an opposite type, isn't it? Because Jesus, in the midst of His own temptation, He goes into the wilderness and He fasts. He's without bread and water day after day after day. And that's when the temptation comes the worst. Satan comes and tempts him and tempts him and tempts him again. And Jesus does that because He came to be our Savior. He came, and we're told that Elijah does according to the word of the Lord, but no one did according to the word of the Lord like Christ did, perfectly, completely, from beginning to end, so that you and I have a man of God who's also the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in Him tonight, the one who provides for us perfectly a salvation that's complete and full. We can give Him thanks for that. Let's pray together. Father, we bless Your name tonight, that You give us reason to rejoice, even if there is darkness in the world, and even if there is darkness in the church, and even as we see the darkness in our own heart, You give us reason to rejoice because You know us, You know where we are, You know our frame, You know our challenges. We thank You, our God, that You bless us with this ongoing sense that You are with us and that we stand before You day by day. Father, we pray that You would nourish us and strengthen us and bless us with that which we need day by day. Give us this day, we pray, our daily bread as we want to continue to rejoice in Christ and serve Him well. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.